Well, you'll find out very quickly from me that I take the phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, maybe a little differently than the hymn means. But I like to come down and I do a little wandering when I preach. Number one, it helps me remember. Number two, I learned a long time ago that it's harder to hit a moving target. But it is wonderful to be with you. I'm really grateful to finally be able to get out here. I've really been aware of your ministry here for a long time, and I'm very grateful that God brought Sean here to be your pastor. I have very good memories of the days when Sean was with us at the seminary. I still look at this guy as I was trying to find the right description, but I would maybe call him the king of word picture one-liners. This guy would come up with the most incredible one-sentence statements descriptively that just totally cracked me up. I love that. And I've been very grateful to have Richard with us the last couple of years. I think the poor guy's had me for 2 of 10 classes I think he has to have me for, and I really appreciate someone who resonates with my warped sense of humor and has it's just really been great to be able to have a part of building into the people who build into you. And I'm very grateful to be here. As Sean mentioned, to finally be able to get out here. I wanted to get here for a long time, and Just the scheduling's never seemed to work either. I had another conflict somewhere else, or it was usually I'm on the East Coast for a good part of the summers, and so this hasn't worked up until now. So I'm very grateful to be here with you. As I look out at this group of folks, it reminds me really when I get opportunities like this, it really reminds me of the church I grew up in. It's a rural church in upstate New York, about the same size, that poured themselves into me in my young years. And I'm in many ways a product of their faithfulness over the years. And I just want to encourage you guys to keep on keeping on and keep building into the next generation of the people that God brings your way. And you will see the fruit of that, whether it's here here on this side of eternity or in eternity, or maybe God will give you the grace to see both. But you will see the fruit that comes from faithfully sticking at it and carrying on the work of the ministry. Well, when I'm asked to speak at a church for the first time, I always go back to a sermon that the Lord gave me probably about 30 years ago by this point. Now, I know that dates me, but I'm probably getting to the point in my life where you can start carbon dating me before too long. And I do this not just because, you know, if I preach this once, I might not get asked back again, but partly because the churches that I've been privileged to fellowship with over the years and have been associated with either in terms of my own corporate worship or the ones that I've been able to speak in, they all have certain things in common. They have pastors that love the Lord, that love the Word. The Word of God is held up in those churches, held up highly. They are churches that are doctrinally orthodox. They are churches that preach the Word of God. So for me, the part of the reason that prompts me to go with what we want to talk about today is that I don't think that in the majority of those churches, doctrinal apostasy or false teaching is going to be the most prominent danger. Now, having said that, never underestimate the power of false teaching. Don't always be vigilant against false teaching. But there was a church. There was a church that was actually pastored by the man who wrote the words that we're going to be looking at this morning. A church that you know of in the city of Ephesus, a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, a church that Paul actually spent more time ministering in than any other church that he ministered to, a church that after Paul, but between, before the Apostle John got there in his latter years, you had also pastored by Apollos and Timothy. This was a church that had an honor roll of significant Christian leaders, pastors. And the Apostle John, this is not the text we're going to be looking at this morning, but I want us to remind you of a text that relates to what we're going to be looking at this morning. The Apostle John, at the end of his life, is sent off to the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile. And while there, the Spirit comes upon him in the Lord's Day. He sees this incredible vision of Jesus Christ. And the exalted Christ tells John to take up his pen and write letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The first of which was the church that John himself had pastored. And Jesus says to this particular church, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. In fact, you even are vigilant in dealing with false teachers. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were many very, very good things to say about this church. But Jesus says, I have against you. You know, the King James says something like, I have ought or have something against you. The word something is in italics. It really minimizes the force of the language. It isn't just Jesus saying, I have a little bit of a problem with you. He literally is saying, I am taking my stand against you because you have abandoned your first love. We sometimes talk about churches or believers losing their first love, but even the word that's used there is even stronger than that. If you lose something, you don't know where you put it. You kind of lose it by accident. You don't lose something typically on purpose. But the verb that Jesus has John write to this church is the same verb, for example, that's used in the account of the Gospels when the disciples abandoned their nets to follow Jesus. Was it that fishing was wrong? No. But it's at a certain point, they determined that following Jesus was more important than the fishing. So they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Evidently, what had happened at that church at Ephesus is somewhere along the line, they decided that something else was more important than their first love. So they abandoned it. And Jesus says, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and I want you to repeat. Because if you don't, I will come and remove your candlestick. Candlestick is a picture of the church. Jesus is saying, I will take your church out of existence in that particular location, because Jesus would rather have a church that's marred with other difficulties than a church that's marred with a lack of love. That's been a key burden that has compelled my ministry for over 30 years at this point, with churches that are like-minded. And so I want to preach to you this morning very simply on love one another. And the text that we're going to be using this morning is 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn there. 1 John chapter 4. This is the third of three major sections in John's first epistle, which, by the way, he'd already written to this church at Ephesus. In fact, he was there when he wrote it. This was before he wrote the book of Revelation. So in many ways, what John covers in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, covers material that's already been covered in this first epistle that he writes to them. Third major passage within 1 John, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, John has already dealt with this issue, and now in chapter 4, he goes into the lengthiest discussion, beginning here at verse 7, and really going all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 21. We're only going to be looking this morning at the first five verses, verses 7 through 11 of this chapter. But I want to read these verses for us this morning, pause and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll launch into this particular passage. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Then I want to retranslate verse 8 to bring out a little bit of the force of the original in a way that's kind of lost in our English translations. It's going to be very important for what we say later. The one, verse 8, who does not habitually practice love, present tense verb, does not now know, nor did he ever know God. For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. And in case I don't get a chance to say this later, if I'm running out of time by this point, let me stress this at this point. When it comes to defining, when it comes to understanding what true love is, we can never start with ourselves. You will always arrive at a wrong definition of love if you start with yourself. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. In fact, John's going to return to that later in the same chapter. We love because he first loved us. And how did he demonstrate it? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Would you pray with me? Lord, I need your help this morning. I'm very grateful to be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I'm very grateful for the ministry that you have placed here and for the faithfulness of this church over many years to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I come here this morning not knowing anything of the internal dynamics of what you've been doing here. Lord, there's nothing that I have heard about the ministry here that has prompted me to choose this sermon. Lord, you know I tend to preach this message the first time I'm anywhere. And so, Lord, maybe the point this morning will be like you said in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, that you're taught of God to love one another, and I urge you that you would excel even more. Lord, that this church perhaps the individuals would be exhorted to excel even more in their love for one another. But Lord, I pray that if there are those here who have abandoned their first love, that this would be a reminder of the centrality of this theme to what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, I need your help. If I don't have your help this morning, I'm just going to be, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, a sounding brass and a clanging gong. Lord, I am the one whom you have raised up to preach here this morning, but without the Holy Spirit to help me, without the Holy Spirit to be the ultimate teacher here this morning, these words will fall flat. So I need your help. I need your enablement. I need your strength. Holy Spirit, to be able to preach your word with power and compassion and conviction this morning. So I ask for your help and thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the years before the communists took over China in 1949, the country was ruled over by a man by the name of Chiang Kai-shek. Most of his time in China, as ruling in China, was characterized by an intense persecution of believers, which was rather interesting because his wife was a Christian. I don't know if that's a certain commentary on their marriage or not. But one day, he approached his wife and said to her, "Dear, I can't understand these Christians. We've persecuted them. We've taken their jobs away, and we put them in prison. In some cases, we've even killed them. And yet, whenever they can render a service for China, they do so ungladly. I've never seen them retaliate against any of their persecutors. What is there that's different about them?" And his wife looked him square in the eye, and she quoted the words from the verse following the passage that we just looked at this morning. And she said this, she said, "They do this because they are Christians, because the love of God has been perfected in them." And it was reputedly on the basis of that testimony that Chiang Kai-shek himself bowed the knee and trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because love has always been the mark of true Christianity before the watching and searching eyes of a lost and dying world. Wasn't it Jesus Christ himself who said in John 13:35, that it's by this that all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another? And so with that in mind, it's not surprising that when I come to 1 John, I find that the word love appears 51 times in this epistle. It's not surprising, as I mentioned earlier, that we have three major passages in 1 John dealing with an exposition of love. What I find amazing is that God would choose this man to write those words. The Apostle John has come down to us in church history with a nickname. It's the Apostle of Love. You may have heard that, right? That's his nickname in church history, but that wasn't his first nickname. In fact, he had another nickname that you find in the Gospels. He was known as Boanerges, the son of thunder, which meant he was always about this far from losing his temper. There's an interesting account of this. You don't have to turn there. You just note this, just to illustrate this as a background. But Luke chapter 9, from verses 51 to 56, this is just one account that always comes to my mind. As Jesus and his disciples are going to a city of the Samaritans, and the city of the Samaritans rejects Jesus' ministry. Of course, that had happened all over Israel too. But for some reason, the fact that a Samaritan city rejected the ministry of Jesus was especially galling to the Son of Thunder. So among other things, and I guess these guys had learned by this point to try to couch things to Jesus in biblical terms. So they said very piously, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven as Elijah did?" Okay, we can put a First Kings stamp on this one. "As Elijah did, and basically nuke these guys," Canham's Revised Paraphrase. Now, don't think that you've never been tempted to pray that way, right? I've been tempted to pray that way. You know, "Lord, this person's really bothering me, really bugging me, really persecuting me, so give them lockjaw and nausea at the same time so they know who's in control." You know, you may have prayed that way before. But Jesus looks at John and he says, you don't know what you're talking about. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so the man who about 60 years later writes these words under inspiration is not a man who came by this lesson naturally. He was not by nature the apostle of love, at least not before God transformed him with the gospel. This is a man, the man whom God chooses to write these words is a man who was transformed by the gospel. And this will only make sense to us if we've been transformed by the gospel. What this passage calls us to will only be possible if we have been transformed by the gospel. Because we can't get away from the gospel when we're talking about this. Verses 9 and 10 make that crystal clear in this passage. So what I want to do this morning, and you guys have some notes that you can use to follow along. Hopefully this will give you a resource that you can use. In the five brief hours that I have with you this morning, I don't know that I'll be able to say everything that is on these notes. So this hopefully will serve as an additional resource that you can use to go back and help as a study guide through this particular passage. But I want to frame our ideas this morning, or our discussion this morning, around three main ideas. Number one, the priority of love. The priority of love. Why is love important? John gives us three reasons in these verses. Number two, the picture of love. What does love look like? We can talk about why love is important all day long, but if we don't understand what love looks like, then we could be adopting a wrong definition of what love is in our pursuit of love. So not only do we need to see why love is a priority and need to see what love looks like, a picture of it, then we'll be in the place of practicing love. So very simply, the priority, the picture, and the practice of love. Priority, verses 7 and 8. The picture, verses 9 and 10. And the practice in verse 11. And frankly, this morning, we'll spend most of our time on that first part. The priority of love. And I choose the word priority deliberately because it seems that in so many of our churches that our programs, our promotions, our preaching, all these different things at times seem to edge out love. And yet it was the Apostle Paul who wrote some 35 years earlier when he wrote 1 Corinthians, that you can have all the greatest gifts, you can have all the most sensational gifts, and yet if you have not love, in one passage, he says, you are nothing. That's an accounting term. Basically, it means you add up everything and get zero. But in another passage, he says, you become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if we decided to replace the worship team this morning with somebody up there with a trash can lid and a stick, and they treated us to a 45-minute concert of beating on a trash can lid, if any of you were still here at the end of that, you would be tempted to break several of the Ten Commandments all at once with this person. Because that is not only not edifying, it is positively damaging. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 is even the use of the best gifts when not exercised in love can actually harm as opposed to help. And then, of course, he comes to the end of that chapter and says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I was able to audit a course several years ago with D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, and he was commenting on this. He was actually teaching on the epistles of John, but he commented on this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and said, the reason why the greatest of these is love is it's the only one of those three that God himself exercises. And I think he's right. God doesn't have faith. He's the object of faith. God doesn't have hope. He's the author of hope. But God is love. It's tied to the eternality of his nature. The Lord has loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3 says. It's one of the reasons why it's the greatest. But love is a priority. And John gives us three reasons, and we'll see these in verses 7 and 8 of 1 John chapter 4. The first reason, very simply, why love is a priority is because of God's command. Very simply, verse 7 begins by saying, "Beloved, let us love one another." Very simply put, it's a command that comes to us from God himself. Now, you would think that anything that God commands once would hold authority for us enough to live by it. But are you aware that this particular command appears no less than 15 times in the New Testament? Five of them are in this little epistle of 1 John. An epistle that's less than 100 verses long. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, you have that word love appearing 51 times. Roughly once every two verses you have the word love occurring in this epistle. Love is a priority because God commands it. But the next reason John gives goes even deeper. Love is a priority not only because of God's command, but number two, because of our conversion. And he states this in two ways. He states this positively, for love is of God. It means that love has a source in God himself. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, John is saying that one of the ways in which you know that a person has been born again is because they love. The positive expression of the new birth is love. That's John's way of saying what Jesus himself had said in John 13 that I referenced earlier. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." He puts it negatively in verse 8. If you see a person who doesn't love, it indicates that he doesn't know God. I want to spend a little bit of time on this particular point because this is a very, very crucial issue. Many of you perhaps are familiar with Francis Schaeffer, who was a missionary for many years to the intellectual community in Europe. He founded Libri in Switzerland. I actually got a chance to visit there when I did a doctoral course in Geneva, Switzerland, about 20 years ago now, and got a chance to get over to Libri over a weekend because our professor that was hosting our course that we actually got converted through the ministry of Libri. So he went back to his spiritual roots, as it were, when we were on that trip, and we got a chance to hear him preach and to see what God had done there. Francis Schaeffer is primarily associated with what you would call apologetics, meaning a defense of the Christian faith. Why not apologizing? There's a difference between apologetics and apologizing. Apologetics is basically giving you an explanation, giving you a defense of why you believe what you believe. But toward the end of his life, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called The Mark of a Christian. And in that book, he mentioned, he based it basically on two texts. One of them was John 13:35 that we've already referenced. And he said from that text that Jesus gives the unbelieving world the right to determine whether we're believers based on our observable love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." You see, folks, the world is not equipped to determine doctrinal orthodoxy. They're not going to be able to determine, okay, does this guy line up correctly on the doctrine of the Trinity? Does he believe in justification by faith? How can he articulate the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ? You know, all those things are not going to be things the world's going to be concerned about. They're very important for believers to be able to articulate a biblical answer to each of those questions. But unbelievers could care less. Even if they did care, they don't have the renewed mind to be able to evaluate those things. but they do know love when they see it. Or maybe another way to put that is they do know love when they don't see it. But the second text that Schaeffer based that little book on is even scarier. In John 17:21, Jesus prays, this is one of five times in his high priestly prayer that Jesus prays that believers may be one. And he prays this in order that the world may know that God had sent Christ, which is the gospel. That makes it even scarier in some ways, because it's bad enough if the world concludes that we are not Christians based on our lack of observable love. What Jesus is saying is if, apart from that, the world will conclude that our gospel is false. They'll reject the message. And so when it comes right down to it, Francis Schaeffer, after years of ministry, after years of what we call apologetics, Francis Schaeffer in that little book says, when it comes right down to it, observable love among believers is the final apologetic for Christianity. It's the ultimate. That's what convinces people of the reality of the gospel. Not that we're able to give all the correct answers to all the different questions. And this is why it's so vital for us to understand this, because it's very, very possible that we can do what we do as believers and separate it from our love for Christ. Maybe one way to illustrate this, and this is, I'll never forget a number of years ago hearing a preacher make a comment and then elaborating on it with an illustration I'll use that I can relate to. He said, if you see a body without a head, it's dead. Now that seems very, very obvious until you see things that appear to contradict that. And this is where I can relate, because I grew up in the country. I grew up in rural, as I mentioned earlier, rural upstate New York. And we... among other things, we raised chickens. I can say this to you guys, but sometimes, like in Vallejo, I have to convince people that chickens aren't grown, you know, neatly packaged. There's a certain amount of violence that has to take place to get the chicken into that package. Maybe I shouldn't say that here in California, but figuring the statute of limitations has probably kicked in my case, because this was like years ago. But we used to raise chickens. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience that chickens are the dumbest animal, maybe second only to woodchucks. And you guys have woodchucks out here? Okay, well, they're even dumber. But perhaps second only to woodchucks, chickens are the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. And we grew up on 72 acres in the middle of the country, four kids with not a whole lot else to do with dumb chickens hanging around. That's a recipe for disaster. And so we used to torment those chickens. One of the funnest things we would do is we would sneak down in the middle of the night. They're all in this big chicken coop thing that we had. Anybody ever do cow tipping? Anybody watch Cars? You know, with the old tractors and getting the tractor. Yeah, that's basically the equivalent of cow tipping. Some of my friends would do this. You'd sneak a cow to sleep standing up. They'd sneak up, push the cow over, and then try to get back over the fence before the cow caught them. We didn't have any cows, probably for that reason. But we had chickens. So we would sneak down in the middle of the night, and we would stack chickens. I mean, they're sleeping like this. They're all on these roots. So we would pick them up and just start stacking them. And our goal was to see how far up we could get before they would wake up. You know, so we're just sitting here. And we got about four or five rows up before the one on the bottom would start to get a little bit uncomfortable, you know. So this chicken on the bottom is sitting there, rock, 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 you know, and doesn't know it's got four chickens on its back at this point. And of course, number two is even funnier because the chicken at number two spot has got the chicken below it moving and three chickens above it moving. So it's like really doing a breakdance to try to keep its focus. And then, of course, by the time you get to the top, you got all these chickens fighting, and we're sitting here, that's funny. And you're thinking, the chickens are morons? Okay. But there came a day when the chickens went the way of all chickens. And my dad had a stump set up with two nails between it. My job was to carry the chickens up, and he would put the chicken's head between the nails and remove the head from the chicken. Now, when that would happen, for the next 5 minutes, that chicken was more active than it had been in its entire life. It would run everywhere. I remember chasing headless chickens into the bushes and pulling the chicken back out, standing up. It would get up and run into the bushes again. It's running. Its head's still there, but it's running. Now, to the untrained observer, the people from Vallejo, they would look at that and say, oh, that's a live chicken. But the point is, it was a dead chicken. Why? Because a body without a head is dead. The chicken was too much of a moron to realize it. And sometimes in our churches, we can carry on our activity and our more and more and more activity just to prove to the rest of the world we're not really dead. We can become Marthas in doing our service without sitting at the foot of the Savior because we've lost and left the motivating influence of our love one for another. It's very significant in light of this that it just strikes me as amazing that I've encountered in my life believers. We would call them fundamentalists. And if you define fundamentalism historically as a commitment to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, I am unabashedly a fundamentalist. No, I'm not ashamed of that at all. But unfortunately, some people who call themselves by that name have long since departed from the reality of what we're talking about here in this passage. I still remember significantly when the Lord first gave me this passage was when I was in college. I went to a Christian college studying for the ministry at a school on the other side of the country. We'll just leave it at that. And in that particular college, I remember the ministerial class had a requirement that as juniors and seniors, you had to enter a sermon contest. Don't even ask me what I think about sermon contests. What a way to prostitute a gift. But that's another sermon. I don't think my discernment was quite at that point when I was 20 years old. But even then, I kind of felt, this is weird. This is not good. But we had to do it or we got expelled. So it's pretty much, you didn't really have a choice in this particular matter. So I said, well, as long as I've got to preach a sermon, not that I don't want to preach a sermon, I just don't want to preach it in a contest. But as long as I have to preach a sermon, I might as well preach on something that I think we need to hear. And that's when the Lord led me to this particular passage. But I remember talking with a fellow ministerial student at the time, and he asked me, and he was kind of a self-righteous type of a guy. He just said, well, what are you preaching on? And I said, well, I'm preaching on love one another. And he snorted. Puh. What do you want to preach on that for? That just leads to compromise. And I think I even told him at the point, well, didn't Jesus make this the hallmark of Christianity? Why wouldn't I want to preach on this? At the same time, I was talking with another friend who was a little bit older than I was. He was in his early 30s. I, like I said, I was just had turned 20. or so, but he was he himself had gotten converted a little bit later in life from when I got converted. So he was in his mid-20s when he got converted. Went to a church in the Midwest that was pastored by a screamer. And I'm not talking just about someone who's intense. I'm talking about someone who is a screamer, berating his people. But this guy got up, and he was notorious, evidently, for making statements like this. But one week he got up in the pulpit and said and screamed, "We don't want to be known as a loving church in this community. That stuff is for sissies and for wimps." To my friend's credit, he soon left that church and went to a church where the pastor was a Christian. And I mean that emphatically. Because no one, and I repeat, no one who has truly been transformed by the gospel could ever make such a moronic statement. Again, the wording of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. Do you remember the wording in Matthew chapter 7? This is when Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. Among other things, he says that many will say to him, "Lord," and that day will say to him, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these great and wonderful things in your name?" And then Jesus looks at them, and what's he going to say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I what? I never knew you." Same verb, same tense that's used here in 1 John 4:8. It isn't just that John says they don't know God. He's saying they never knew him. They not only don't know him now, they never knew him. And the reason for that is given in the third reason why love needs to be a priority. It's not only because of God's command, first part of verse 7, not only because of our conversion, middle of verse 7, first part of verse 8, but number three, because of God's character. And here we have one of three God is statements in the writings of John. If we'd read the gospel, we would have read God is spirit, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 24. Earlier in this epistle, we would have read God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, which means that God is impeccably holy, that holiness, especially moral holiness, which is the context of 1 John 1:5. Moral holiness is an intrinsic part of God. If God were a sinful being, he would not be God, is the sense of what you have in 1 John 1:5. Well, same kind of language is here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is not the only time where John says God is love. You read this again in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4. But here he says, very simply, the one who does not love does not know God because God is love. It means that love is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the very character, the nature, the essence of God. It's like Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord of old has appeared to me saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Malachi, the book of Malachi, which is a fascinating book because it constitutes a dialogue between God and his people. The book of Malachi opens with this statement, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And the people are saying, "How have you loved us?" You know, what a response. You know, be like a wife going to her husband and saying, "I love you." And the husband says, "Prove it." You know, that would hurt, wouldn't it? You know, if I were God and I said, "I love you," and you said, "How have you loved me?" I'd be looking for the lightning bolts. But God doesn't do that. He responds and reminds Israel in that passage of the evidence of his love. In the past, he elected them. In the present, he preserves them. In the future, he's going to send Jesus. That's God's answer. That's how God demonstrates his love. Future to them, and we look back, and now we see the reality of that. But then in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed. You see, God ties his love to his unchangeable character in Malachi. Love is the very nature, the essence of God. And this has been something that that believers have often struggled with. And yet I would maintain that this is a fundamental root of what it truly means to be a Christian. A gospel without love is no gospel. That's part of what we have from this passage. Love is a priority, number one, because of our God's command. Number two, because of our conversion. Number three, because of God's character. But I need to transition at this point to talking about what love looks like. Because we could spend the whole rest of the day talking about why love is a priority. But if we don't understand what love is, we could be pursuing the wrong priority. Part of the reason why I said earlier, when we're talking about love, we dare not start with ourselves. Because if we start with a human definition, especially a fallen human definition of love, we're invariably going to arrive at a wrong conclusion about what it is we're supposed to be pursuing. When the world talks about love, it's usually, at its best, a romantic sense of the word. But often what's stuffed under that category are things that are actually antagonistic to love. Lust and immorality and different things like this. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about love. So what does love mean? What does love, what's a definition of love? And there are a number of places that we could go to do this, to define love. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul doesn't so much as define love as much as he just describes it. It's almost like defining a rose. You know, petal this, petal that. You know, that doesn't quite work. You got to take the rose apart to define it. No, he just basically says, this is what love looks like. And he gives these 16 characteristics of love. We could do it that way. But I want to do something a little bit differently this morning when it comes to defining biblical love. I'd like to do it this way. I want to use what's called the first mention principle of Bible study. Now, this doesn't work in every case, but I will say that often in Scripture, the first time that a word appears in Scripture, the context in which it appears often sheds a lot of light on how that word is used in the rest of Scripture. Now, if that's the case, it's fascinating to me that the first time that you find the word love used in Scripture, it doesn't speak of a love of a man for a woman or a love of a woman for a man. It actually doesn't even speak of a man's love for God. The first time you hear the word love, you find the word love used in the Bible, it speaks of a father's love for his son. Genesis 22, where God speaks from heaven, and he says to Abraham, take your son, interestingly, your only begotten son, and go to Moriah and offer him at a place that I will tell you of. Now you know what happens in that particular passage, but there's two things that I want to highlight here. Number one, it speaks of a father's love for his son, but number two, it speaks of that father who loved someone so much that he was willing to sacrifice the son. And Abraham went there, willing to sacrifice his son. There is the gospel all throughout that passage in Genesis 22. We could spend the whole time on another sermon on Genesis 22. Let me simply highlight this. Number one, father's great love for his son. Number two, the father's love for someone who was so great that he's willing to sacrifice the son. Now that event in Genesis 22 has huge implications in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 references it and says, you know, really that account was about Jesus in Hebrews 11. John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did see it and he was glad, is what Jesus said. So it's not surprising that when I come to the New Testament and take the four Gospels side by side and look for the word, the first occurrence of the word love in the New Testament, it's amazing to me, shouldn't be, but it is, that once again, I see a father's love for his son. This time, it's God speaking from heaven again at the baptism of his own son. This is my son, the one who is loved. Matthew 3:17. You look at Mark's gospel, you look at Luke's gospel, same occurrence in parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. Then I come to the gospel of John. The gospel where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God more times than in all the other gospels put together, and where the word love is used more times than in all the other gospels put together. And where do you think the first occurrence of the word love is in John's gospel? Where else could it be? But John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see the picture, brothers and sisters? Three times God shouts forth from heaven his love for his Son. But then he says that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice the Son. That's the meaning of love. In one word, it's a sacrifice. Love pictured in its meaning as a sacrifice. But we don't want to stop there. We want to come back to verses 9 and 10 because John, the apostle of love, who is transformed from being the son of thunder to the apostle of John 60 years later, never got over what Jesus had done for him. And so when it comes to the picture of love, John gets back to the gospel. Verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, in that because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I earlier said that a gospel without love is no gospel. This verse reminds us that love without the gospel isn't love. Because this is the supreme demonstration of love. When it came to our redemption, God didn't send another angel. He didn't send an animal. He didn't send even another merely human being, although Jesus took on a human nature. He sent his one and only Son. Love is pictured in its meaning as a sacrifice. It's pictured in its manifestation in the Son, verse 9. But it also had a mission. There's a reason why that Son came. He didn't just come to show us how to love. He didn't just come to model God before us, although he did all of those things. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's an important word. It needs to be kept in our English translations. The word propitiation has the idea of satisfaction of wrath. God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. He is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because their sins have separated between you and God. That's why. God's anger and God's wrath is his unchangeable response to rebellion and sinfulness against him. But Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God. He who himself knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. G. Campbell Morgan, an expositor of a past generation, made this statement. He said, we only come to a true knowledge of love when we find it redeeming us at an infinite cost. It's almost like somebody asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he stretched out his arms and he said, I love you this much. And he died. That's the demonstration. That's the ultimate picture of love. And again, remember, it did not only did it not start with us. What was our attitude toward God at the time that he loved us? At the time that he first loved us? We hated him. We were his enemies. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus went even beyond that. He laid down his life for his enemies. Where else are you going to find love like that? You won't. Apart from Jesus Christ. Love had an ultimate mission, and that was to save us. And John never got over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love is a priority because of God's command, because of our conversion, because of God's character. Love is pictured in its meaning as a sacrifice. It's pictured in its manifestation in the Son. It's pictured in its mission to save us. And John wraps all of this up in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the practice of love. Now that we know why it's a priority, and now that we know what it looks like, let's put it into practice. And maybe the best way to close our time together this morning is by simply recounting a story that comes out of the pages of church history. It's a fascinating account of the Apostle John's very last sermon. As I mentioned earlier, John had been on the island of Patmos, which is where he was when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was in his 90s at that point. After being released from Patmos, as typically happened with a change of emperors, where political prisoners would have been released, John returns back to Ephesus, the church that he had pastored, the church that he had written that epistle to in Revelation chapter 2. By this point, well into his 90s, he was too feeble to travel. He had to be carried around. He couldn't see anymore. But every week, that congregation at Ephesus would ask him to preach. And there's the account that comes down to us is of the very last sermon. John somehow knew that he would probably not survive the week. In any case, the believers at Ephesus knew this would be the last time he would hear them. They would hear him. And so there's weeping in the congregation as loving hands carry John up to the front of that group and place him before this group. And as he looks out on this congregation with eyes that cannot see, he says, how dark it is. I cannot seem to see the faces of my flock. Is that the sea that murmurs so? Or is it weeping? Hush, my little children. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. So love one another. Love God and love men. That was the Apostle John's last sermon. And I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that no sermon preached anywhere at any time has ever been more important. Will you love one another? Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words. And yet, these are words that are made possible to us by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be utterly incapable of this were it not for the gospel. And we are still utterly incapable of this unless we have the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray for Union Baptist Church here in Rio Vista. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for the elders that serve here. I pray for those in ministry leadership here and ministry roles here. I pray for the congregation here. Lord, would you preserve them from abandoning their love for Christ? Would you help them to excel even more? And Lord, would you use these words in a very small way to build up your people? And I ask you this in Jesus' name.